From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Guess what? We have phones. We have phones.
Are you kidding me? They work?
They work. We have phones. You can call and talk to Father Mitch Pacwa. It's an amazing thing. Just pick up the phone and give us a call. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And even though we have the phones back, you can still email your questions. Send us an email at openline@ewtn.com. And we appreciate your patience while we recovered from our lightning strike. And we have all the fried equipment replaced now, and everything is up and running.
Because you boiled it instead of frying it?
No. Cool. I don't think that's how it works. I think that would probably be worse, but would have the same net outcome at the end of the day. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles, producing the program. Your call screener is somebody. Vanessa Sanchez, I guess. Michael McCall is on social media, so if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every single Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa, and you can't swing a dead cat in here without hitting a Jesuit right now.
Yes, yes. Brought a friend of mine. He's just sort of sitting there watching, making sure the provincial knows that I actually do work.
On occasion.
There's little evidence, apparently. So.
And this is your confrere.
Yes.
Father.
Father Andrei Hlebchuk. And so he is a Ukrainian Greek Catholic priest, but he belongs to the Society of Jesus, and he's finishing up his doctorate at Notre Dame University in patristics, and will be probably end up teaching at the Jesuit school in Rome that deals with the Eastern churches.
Oh, beautiful.
Orientalium.
That'll be awesome, and it'll be an interesting little side note for our listeners. His father, if you are fans of Dr. Ray Guarendi, if you watch the television show,
yes,
Living Right with Dr. Ray, his father, his earthly father,
yes,
is the producer of that program.
Exactly.
And he's also a founding board member of our affiliate in Cleveland, The Rock,
yep,
Dick Russ. So welcome, Father. And he's vowed, he's taken a vow of silence for this 55 minutes, and he promises he will not disrupt the proceedings. Do you have, yes, some emails over there?
I certainly do. One from Jeremy. Interesting. How do we know if God forgives our sins? Now, the first thing we have to keep in mind, God forgives our sins because it's His will. He promises to forgive those who turn to Jesus in faith and ask for forgiveness. So that is the issue. Now, some people look for a certain kind of evidence in part because they are maybe, not all, but some people are following the teaching of John Calvin. John Calvin believed that human beings were totally depraved. And what that meant with total depravity is that you don't even have the free will to be able to ask God for forgiveness. You don't have the free will to make an act of faith in Jesus. And therefore, God gives you grace and makes you accept salvation, or he doesn't give you grace and you can't. It's not up to you. And that makes it a problem. Well, how do I know that I'm saved? If I have nothing to do with it, then how do I know I'm saved? This becomes a problem for many people who follow the theology of John Calvin. That is, that should not be the same problem for a Catholic. We believe that we have a fallen will, to be sure, and it is injured. And we need the grace of God in order to make an act of faith. But we also have free will, fallen though it might be, and we still say yes to the grace God gives us. And if you make that act of faith in Christ's power to forgive and ask him to forgive your sins, and you, because you are sorry for your sins, that's another element. You have to have sorrow for your sins, but you do, and you ask for forgiveness. God delights in forgiving us. It's not that he's saying, I'm not sure you mean it yet. Can you prove me? No, no. Now, I would add this. It may be that we have a certain amount of need to grow and deepen our forgiveness, our sorrow, I should say. We may be sorry we got caught. And that's one level of sorrow. But then there's another level of sorrow. We realize this was inherently wrong. And you also can come to realize how responsible you are. That takes time. But that God wants to forgive you. And this is extremely important. Judith asks, is Christ's sacrifice enough to take all of humanity to heaven? Judith, you can't answer that until you start with this part of Revelation, that Jesus Christ is God made man. So he's truly a human being, and he truly died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But he's also truly God. He has a full divine nature. That means his act of redemption is infinite. So there's no sin too big for him to forgive. He can forgive. It's an infinite access to redemption. And that would be for all of humanity, throughout all of history. That there's just no limit. The only limit, and this is seems to be what St. Thomas Aquinas understands as the sin against the Holy Spirit, is saying, no, I'm so bad, God can't forgive me. And that would block it, because you're saying, well, God can't forgive. And that arrogance on our part, my sin is so big, that would be something. But other than that, where you're putting the limits on God, your sins can all be forgiven, and the sins of all humanity. And then there's one other thing from Austin. I've heard some people say that Adam had another wife named Lilith. Where do they get that? This was a legend that came in medieval Judaism. This was supposed to be a woman who was also created from the earth directly. And she was arrogant and was kicked out. So then God created Eve from Adam's rib. But in revenge, Lilith goes around killing babies in their cribs. This was basically an sort of a legendary explanation for sudden death syndrome. And that's what they used it for. Now, in recent times, feminists have sometimes picked up Lilith as somebody that they see as their model, because they want to be made from the dirt like Adam, or they want to kill babies. This gives a support to abortion as a solution for what they think are their problems. But that's a feminist thing, picking up on this medieval legend, and it's not part of the Bible, and it's certainly not part of God's revelation.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
New offering for you from EWTN Publishing this month, Eucharist, Heaven and Earth Unite, by our good friend Father Robert Fox of Happy Memory. You can experience the power of Jesus' real presence among us. You'll see how Jesus is the very reflection of the Father and how God loves you intensely through his sacrifice on Calvary and his enduring presence in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Gain insights on the Holy Eucharist, Scripture, faith, Eucharistic miracles, Fatima, and much, much more. Discover why Eucharistic adoration is crucial to growing in charity and union with our Lord, how the Holy Mass was celebrated in the early church period, and a whole lot more. Eucharist, Heaven and Earth by Father Robert Fox. Pre-order your copy today at EWTN's religious catalog by Catholic Shop, EWTNRC.com. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We head first to your old stomping grounds, Father Mitch, Chicago, Illinois. Nicole's watching us on YouTube today. Nicole, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. God bless you and all with EWTN.
Thank you. Appreciate that.
I wanted to call because as a frequent Mass goer, aside from Sundays, I've noticed probably a little bit after COVID, if not during COVID, Masses within the Chicagoland area have turned into more of a cultural, nationality-wise, kind of a bit more nationalistic than Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just wondering your take on it, because instead of unifying, it tends to divide, mm-hmm. Where we're focused more so on a culture than we are of the Catholic teachings and traditions and how to unify all individuals within the parish and sure. within our diocese.
I don't want to know the names of any particular parish, but what exactly do you mean by the catering to the local culture? What are some of the things that you're observing?
Thank you for allowing me to elaborate.
Yeah.
What I mean by is, as many people know, outside of places within Europe, this is usually the secondary, highly populated places.
Mm-hmm.
So many of the Chicagoland areas, a lot of the churches we know were either built or architected by Polish or Irish or German, mm-hmm. but
and on they, and on.
And on and on, yes. And what I noticed is more recently, maybe 2021 and forward, is that many of the parishes, and this I think is taking on a role of the priest, is I think feeling responsible to do this, but to cater to a majority of people, particularly Polish, and I am not Polish, but I am of various European descent.
Sure.
But I've gone to the Polish masses and have grown accustomed to knowing the rosary and mass in that language, as well as Latin and various languages.
Sure.
But I find that now, because of this Jubilee year, we're catering towards more of language and culture, either of Hispanic or Polish or Filipino, and then that is bringing in the culture of how they worship, rather than really making it about what Catholics worship as a whole. And so it tends to be more nationalistic, like we pray to Our Lady of Częstochowa, we pray for Poland, we pray for Mexico, we pray for whatever it is, but then they don't honor the nation they're in, the flag, or they also don't pray for our popes or bishops.
Yeah. Oh, I think I get what you're saying, because, you know, being from Chicago, myself, city kid.
Being Polish.
And having celebrated Mass in Polish back in Chicago many times, as well as in Spanish over there. You know, there are a couple things. That all these ethnic communities need to deal with a transition period. Chicago is the place where the Polish National Church got started way back turn of the 20th century, early 20th century, might have been even late 1890s, but I think in the beginning of the 1900s. And it started because an Irish pastor forbade the Polish priest from speaking the sermon in Polish. Remember, Mass was all in Latin. So that was universal. But the people couldn't understand English. And they wanted the sermon in Polish so they could understand it. And the Irish pastor of that church didn't allow it anymore. And so that priest and his congregation bolted. They got somebody from the old Catholic Church, a split that happened in the 1800s, to ordain some of them as bishops. And they started a schismatic group where they did the whole Mass in Polish. And they also allowed priests to marry. And the group is not large anymore, but it was something at least that people could understand. And I think, you know, in these days, for all the immigrants, there is a period of tension where being able to understand the Mass is a very high value, but then also making the move not to stay isolated, but to start incorporating more and more English into the liturgy, because their children, especially the oldest kids, will know Polish or Spanish. The younger kids will know less because they won't hang around with the Polish language, won't go to Polish school. And then their grandkids, one grandkid will know a few words, and the others say, tell us what they said, tell us what they said. This was the way of immigrants in Chicago for all the immigrant groups. And by that third generation, it has to be in English. Now, this, of course, is always the risk with having the Mass in the vernacular anyway. One priest friend of mine settled this in his very ethnically mixed parish by having Novus Ordo Mass, not the traditional Latin Mass, but the Novus Ordo Mass in Latin, and but he preached in English. And I think he did one Spanish sermon. There are different ways to make that accommodation so that people can find themselves at home and feel that they understand and gain something from the liturgy, but they also have to be willing to start making the transition as they move forward. That's the tension that you deal with in Chicago. And it's inevitable that English will dominate in those Polish parishes. I know the parishes. And I also know the parish where I grew up, St. Priscilla's. Father Maciek is a great friend of mine, and I love it. And it's so exciting for me to celebrate the Polish Mass there. And it is full. Every Polish Mass, the way it was when I grew up as a kid. But then when I went to the English Masses, there were hardly anybody there. They're not coming at all. He can't not, deal with the Polish community and alienate them. But he does have more English Masses than Polish Mass. But the one that people come to is not the English. That's true in some of those other parishes. But that will change. Secondly, the people who are going to be making that transition, they also, I think you're onto something here. You have to be careful that church is not a place where you are focusing on your national club identity. It has to be a place where you focus on Jesus Christ and salvation. And this is very, very key. And I think having that sense, I can pray more easily in Spanish or Polish or German, but it's going to, that I'll have to move on. And I have to protect myself and our community from becoming an ethnic club activity and keep it focused on Jesus. That would be my sense that it's a pastoral issue that has to be worked through, but Chicago has worked through that pastoral issue ever since the fire. Once they burned the joint down and rebuilt it, that's when the immigrants came into large numbers. And they've been working through it, and then another wave of immigrants comes, and you work through it again. But this is the pastoral problem I think we can work out.
God bless you, Nicole. We appreciate the phone call today. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Robert in Cincinnati, Tim and Diane in the great state of Iowa, and we've got plenty of time for your calls as well. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you are outside the United States and Canada, we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us that email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. And Father Mitch is a 21st century kind of Jesuit. You can text him your question. Simply text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. And remember, as always, message and data rates may apply. And occasionally, Father Mitch places priorities ahead of Open Line Wednesday. We don't like it. There's nothing we can do about it. Occasionally, that's just how he rolls. He may wander off to Poland or something. It happens. And we may do a mailbag program where we could use your question that you leave on our listener comment line. To do that, the number is 1-205-795-5773. And that's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. 1-205-795-5773 for our listener comment line call. But we want to talk to you live today. That number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner celebrating 15 years with us. Annunciation Radio has 5 stations serving the Toledo, Bowling Green, Lexington, Sandusky, and Port Clinton area areas of Ohio. Congratulations to Dave Vacheris and his great team at Annunciation Radio from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is our call screener, I did solve this mystery, is Tom Price, our director of programming and production here at EWTN, yes. Is screening phone calls today. He's trying to sell me that Tim and Diane, who are friends of yours, are calling us from the great state of Iowa.
Let's try it.
We have reason to believe that it's actually Tom and Diane.
We'll see.
And so we'll see if Tom Price is about to be reprimanded or not.
Okay. Diane
and your husband, welcome to the program.
Hi, Father Mitch. It is Tim and Diane.
See? So Tim wasn't lying, and okay. Neither was Tom.
Okay. Well, there you go.
So what you got, Tim?
So I have a niece getting married in December.
Okay.
And my sister said was telling us about the wedding, and she said what they're going to do is they're going to do a small little Catholic ceremony on Wednesday.
Mm-hmm.
And then they're going to do another one at some hall and have the reception and everything afterwards.
Yeah.
And so my question to her was, why don't you just have the Catholic wedding on Saturday and have the reception? Well, apparently he's opposed to it, or the two of them are opposed to it. She's trying to have the thing on Wednesday to meet an obligation. Mm-hmm. And so I'm a little, my position is I don't really care to do that. I don't care to go to this small little thing on a Wednesday. The sacrament is a big deal, and I don't understand if they're against doing it in the Catholic Church and having the reception afterwards.
Are both of them Catholic?
No.
Oh. Do you know what
he's not Catholic.
Okay, he's not Catholic. And here's, I don't know the situation, but I have been in these situations where I've been part of doing exactly the same thing, because there would be some members of the non-Catholic family that would refuse to even come to a Catholic service of any kind. Some people had have such a strong anti-Catholicism. And it may not even be the parents or immediate family of the groom, but it could be some other members. So I've done exactly the same thing in those circumstances. Have a Catholic wedding first, and that's the actual sacrament of matrimony. But to avoid an unnecessary dispute within their family, then they do this other situation, and that's something that is fine. As a matter of fact, in Europe it's almost normal, because in Europe you get married when you go get your wedding license at the courtroom. That's the legal marriage, and then you have a church service to go with it. That's fairly common in Europe, and they want to make that normative in the United States, partly to protect us clergy, because some people want, as a matter of fact, I think in Alabama, I'm no longer an official of the state of Alabama to perform weddings, because if I were, then I would have to do same-sex weddings. And to make sure that I don't do that, we have the little thing with the judge at the city hall, get your license and all that, and then you have the Catholic wedding. This may have to be more common, but this is something that gets done when, for instance, if it's a Catholic marrying a Muslim, and the Muslim family refuses to be in a place where there is any image of Christ or a crucifix or something. And so that's how you do it. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. They are, I mean, I would be glad that they are having a Catholic wedding and they are receiving the sacrament, but for the sake of their family, because that's what the reception is about. Reception is about the families meeting each other. They're going to be meeting lots of times in the future when they have kids and anniversaries and birthdays and all the other celebrations, and it's for the family to learn to get along. If it means that starting something off with a fight that is probably unnecessary, then that's not a bad idea. So that I don't have any problem so long as they're getting married in the church first.
God bless you, Tim. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Next stop is Cincinnati, Ohio. Robert is listening on Sacred Heart Radio today. Robert, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Pacwa. So a language and history question.
Yeah.
Before the people of God would have been called Jews or Judeans or Israelites or whatever,
Israelites,
say around the time of Abraham, say, what ethnonym would they have had? What were they? What was the name of the people?
Yeah, we would have zero idea.
Hebrew?
No. No, this is one of the very important things about the Bible. Unlike most of the mythologies of the ancient world, the most ancient people thought of themselves as the first people ever to exist, and everybody else is derived from them. Israel does not. They see there's their ancestor for Hebrew, the Heber, was his name, as one person born, you know, way down the genealogy, and they see Abraham or Abram, a descendant of him, and then from Abram comes Israel, one of his great grandson, who then gives the name. They didn't have an ethnic name that stuck until after Israel was started the 12 tribes. His sons started the 12 tribes. And they are usually called, you may not have noticed this, when the Israelites are talking to non-Israelites, they're called Hebrews. When they're speaking among themselves, they identify themselves as the sons of Israel, Bnei Yisrael. And the reason is Hebrew, Hapiru and Abiru, are both terms used in Egypt and Mesopotamia for people who were outside their society. They were basically outside. The closest analogy would be gypsies. When non-gypsies talk, they call them gypsies. But among themselves, they don't. They call themselves Rome, or Roma. That's their ethnic identity amongst themselves. Only to outsiders are they gypsies because they're on the outside of society. They're usually on the edge. That's the way Habiru were. Sometimes they were slaves. Sometimes they were mercenaries. Sometimes just little groups on the outside. They varied from one place to another. So non-Israelites called the Israelites Habiru along with other Habiru groups. While among themselves, they called themselves the Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel. And they did not leave us the name of any other ethnic group prior. They just didn't know it. And so they didn't record it. So when we don't have it, we're not going to make it up.
Still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Nancy in Urbana, Illinois, listening on the EWTN app. Nancy, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Sure. What can we do for you?
Well, Father, I had a personal question.
Yes?
I remember you talking on one of your programs, you know, several years ago, mm-hmm. about how your father didn't want you to become a Jesuit priest.
Uh-huh.
And I was wondering why that was.
My dad had a variety of reasons that he didn't want me to be a priest at all. One, I'm named after him. So I'm, you know, he's Mitchell Chester Sr., I'm Mitchell Chester Jr. And it was clear in childhood that the only one of the pack of kids that might end up going to college was I. The others weren't interested in school. And my dad really, really had a high value for education. So the one kid that would do what he'd always dreamt of doing when he was young, he said, don't waste it on the church, you know. and I'll never forget when I was 12, he said to me, you don't have to be a priest to help people. You can be a doctor and help them. And I answered him. I was a wise guy even then. I was polite, but I was a wise guy. I said, Dad, if I'm a doctor and I help people, later on, they're going to die anyway. But if I'm a priest and I hear their confession at their deathbed, they go to heaven, and that lasts forever. It's a better deal. Now, again, my dad was also a used car salesman, so I talked in terms that we understood around our house. So he was frustrated by that. And I think he also was very concerned. My aunt told me this years later. He was concerned that, that would I be able to be faithful to the vows of celibacy and, you know, and just follow that. He was concerned about that, but he didn't bring that up so much. But he did want me to go to college, and he wanted me to have a family. And as he sometimes said, hey, I went through it. I had the wife and kids. You should go through that too. Well, that's not exactly the warmest invitation to the value of marriage. But he really got upset when I announced to the family as a junior in high school that I wanted to enter the society. And at that point, it had enough. He said, the day you become a Jesuit priest, that's the day you're out of my will. Well, you know, he did on the day of my first Mass. He took me out of his will. But again, I held back. I didn't act as a wise guy. I didn't say I couldn't have kept it anyway. But I just held that in silence. The cool thing is, going back to that answer when I was 12, when he was on his deathbed, I heard his confession.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very nice. Thank you so much, Nancy. We appreciate that call today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. You know that Friday, it's the Feast of the Annunciation?
Yes.
And it is the 44th anniversary of the launch of EWTN Television back in 1981, and on that day we celebrate the 44th anniversary, as I mentioned. Armed with only a high school education, here's your dad's nightmare come true, $200 and 12 cloistered nuns with no television experience, Mother Angelica turned her monastery garage into a television studio, and within a few months, EWTN began broadcasting 4 hours a day to 60,000 homes. Thank you, Mother Angelica, for your vision and your yes to our Lord, as EWTN now reaches well over 300 million different homes, potentially. Wing a little Hail Mary to Mother Angelica and pray for the repose, continue to pray for the repose of her. Until such time as Holy Mother Church raises her to the altar, I'll be praying for the repose of her soul.
That's a good thing, because she told us to.
Yeah, absolutely.
Now, she used to brag, I didn't even know how to adjust the color on a TV set, yet I'll run a TV station, but here I am.
All right, next up for us is Tyler in Franklin, Tennessee, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Tyler, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father. My question is about the Immaculate Conception.
Yes.
I heard Trent Horn talking about the idea of it being necessary or not in a logical sense, and the issue there being the necessity then of an infinite regression of Immaculate Conceptions in order to bear a sinless person. So I'm wondering, what is the Church's argument, or not argument, but basis for the Immaculate Conception in that logical sense of how should we understand the necessity of the Immaculate Conception?
Sure. Two things. One is from Scripture itself. Do you remember how at the visitation of Our Lady to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth greeted Mary? Do you remember what she said?
Yes, she called her the mother of my Lord.
Not only that, he said, blessed are you among women. Right? And blessed is the fruit of your womb. That was her greeting. She spoke two beatitudes. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then gives a third one after that. Blessed is she who believed all that the Lord said to her. So she gives a triple beatitude. The first one, blessed are you among women, is the most interesting in terms of this question. In the Semitic languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Arabic, they don't have a proper comparative or superlative. So they don't have a way of saying more blessed or most blessed. But they have the concept, of course, because people compare. So they communicate the concept that you are more blessed by saying you are blessed from me. So if I want to say you're more blessed than I am, you would say you are blessed from me. If I want to say you are the most blessed, then blessed are you among them. It's idiomatic Semitic. It's used in the Old Testament and in modern Hebrew as well. Though sometimes they import an Aramaic word, yoter, to mean more, but that they can't say most, except through use of a preposition. And in terms of that, to say that she is the most blessed woman makes her even more blessed than Eve, who was created without original sin, but later fell into it. Mary, we believe, is born without original sin, but never falls into it. That's what makes her more blessed. So that's one aspect from Scripture. In terms of the necessity, it doesn't have to be eternal regression. God could have done it, but we don't have any sense of that. It was enough that His grace was present in her, as the angel says when he greets her, Chayre kacharetomeni, hail one who has been graced. She has this grace of being sinless without it being necessary for her parents. And this is something that is the proper preparation for her to be the mother of God the Son. And the couple things about that. A, the various kinds of pride and arrogance and presumption that go with sinful fallen nature. You can try to imagine this scene. Jesus, you're the Son of God. Show the people a nice miracle. Make your mother proud. She never does that. She doesn't. Even when she points out a problem, they have no wine. She doesn't tell Jesus what to do. She tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. That there is this humility that comes from the gracious life that she has, and she doesn't have the various neuroses that come from our sinful impulses, you know, directing her. And that's very important. Finally, I would just say this, an image that Archbishop Sheen used to use that fit me as a Chicagoan very nicely. Chicago's river used to flow into Lake Michigan. The problem with that is all the sewers flowed into the river, but the drinking water came from Lake Michigan, into which all that sewage was flowing. That's dumb. And that's why Chicago used to have typhoid fever and typhus raging through the city. So what they did at the turn of the 20th century is dig a canal, so, and then reverse the flow of the Chicago River out of the lake, and then they put lock at the mouth of the river and the lake, and water from the lake could go into the river, but river water couldn't go back into the lake. Our Lady is that kind of lock. As Christ enters into the polluted stream of human history and sin, he brings this infinite source of grace, but it passes through the lock of Mary so that he does not have the contagion of sin brought on him, but he can bring grace to everyone else. That may be another pictorial way to reflect on that as well. But again, it helps me as a Chicagoan to understand it.
Mustafa's up next in the great city of Philadelphia, watching us today on YouTube. Mustafa, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, hello. This is my first time talking to Father Mitch. I know he has like that so much knowledge of a Christianity, and I don't want to like take so much of the time. So the question is very simple, and I'm prepared to hear the answer to the question.
Okay.
Is there any evidence outside of the Bible that proves the resurrection of Jesus? And this is my only question, and I'm watching you from YouTube.
Oh, wonderful, Mustafa. In terms of any report from outside the Bible, no. We do have extra biblical reports of about Christ, both in Roman history, in Josephus, a Jewish historian, that we have, but they don't mention the resurrection. So there's nothing of that outside. It's the evidence from inside in the Gospels, but also the evidence of blood, that the apostles, who were all afraid when Jesus got arrested and they ran away, and then after he was killed, they hid in the upper room and locked the doors, those same absolutely terrified apostles later on became these proclaimers of the resurrection, and they all of them ended up preferring to be executed rather than denying that they witnessed and saw Jesus himself. Now, that is very important, that we know of them being executed all over the world, from India all the way through Spain. They were executed, all because they would not deny the resurrection. So, and the death, of course. So this is something that we see. And the only other thing outside the Bible that I would see, I just reminded myself, when the Emperor Hadrian came to Jerusalem in the year 130 AD, he made sure that he covered up the tomb of Jesus. He put it under a mound of dirt and then built a pagan temple above it to eradicate its memory. But 165 years later, when St. Helena came to Jerusalem, the Christians still knew exactly where the tomb was. They said it's under there, and that we see that. Now, We also see a first century graffito of that, from Christians being there, but also they remember that. So that would be the only evidence we have. Does that help, Mustafa?
I thank you so much for the helpful answer. I just want to tell you one thing. I'm one of the people that studied the Bible, and I talked to the Christians on the internet, on television, in English and Arabic, on the topic of Christianity. And thank you so much. And I look forward to joining the next episode on next Wednesday. And thank you very much.
Father,
would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener Tom Price, and social media maven Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Till we get together next time, God bless.